One popular little paperback in recent years has the title, What Freud Really Said. And in the introduction, the author writes, it is still possible for people to gain the impression that they know what Freud really said without ever having read a word that he himself wrote. Now, if that is true of Sigmund Freud, who died a mere 35 years ago, I believe that it is doubly true of Jesus Christ. It is extraordinarily possible for people to gain an impression that they understand what Jesus Christ really said without ever having studied the New Testament records at all. And some of us, no doubt, in church this morning are familiar enough with this as we've tried to strike through people's misty ideas about Jesus in order to bring them to some intelligent, committed Christian faith. But it's even true that sincere Christians can be challenged on this same point. Suppose I was to ask this morning each one of us to write down in one sentence or in one phrase what was the essential message of Jesus Christ. What would you put? That he taught us about God, that he was a founder of the church, that he spoke about the outworking of faith and love. Well, none of those could really be marked wrong, but they don't really count as right in the terms of our study this morning. For we've been taking this theme of the real Jesus Christ, and we come this morning for the first time to see what Jesus said. And here it is for us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17, here is Jesus beginning his ministry, and it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you glance down further in verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. And if we were to glance over into Luke's gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And later on in Luke, in chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John, but since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So here is the message of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, am I alone in finding that particularly striking? I'm naive enough to imagine that Christians are those who want to come to terms with the message of Jesus Christ. And yet when I read Christian books or I hear Christian addresses and Christian sermons, I hear a lot about the church or worship or prayer or personal morality or Christian doctrine, but I hear very little specifically about the kingdom of God. And yet this is the fundamental phrase in which Jesus Christ apparently couched his whole teaching. Indeed, I turn with some relief to a book by the great nonconformist preacher P.T. Forsyth, albeit a book on the church, but he says there is no idea which is so needful to carry home to either state or church as the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, the number of those who do not see it, and he is speaking of Christians, the number of those who do not see the truth about the kingdom of God makes as great a danger as the number ranged against it. Well, that's very hard-hitting stuff. Clearly, here is something of immense importance then to our Christian understanding and to our living. So let's ask the obvious basic question, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ spoke so much about it. What did he mean? Well, he obviously didn't mean a geographical area. You and I live in the United Kingdom. Piece of land, a set of islands. But when Jesus Christ spoke of the kingdom of God, he didn't mean a spatial kingdom like that. No, we would be better to speak or to translate the phrase rather as the kingship of God. For what is referred to here is God's total sovereignty, God's real kingship. So that when Jesus is saying here that the time is come and the kingdom of God is at hand or is upon you, he is saying to these people as he begins his ministry, here is God in all his power and majesty confronting you where you are. What are you going to do about it? Here is the good news of the kingdom that Jesus brought. Now, there are some confusions about this idea of God's kingdom, and I want to mention two common ones. One is, on the one hand, that some people think of God's kingdom as always here. That is to say, they will say, well, if God is king, as we believe he is in the universe, well, then he is king always and everywhere. And in that sense, God's kingdom cannot come, and it cannot be at hand. It simply is. And the answer to that is that in human history there are particular moments when what is permanently true, if largely unrecognized, becomes visible and effectively true. And such a moment are the Gospels. In Jesus Christ, this truth about God's kingdom becomes an effective truth. Here in the presence of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God in an exceptional way. So that Jesus says, if I by the finger of God drive out the devils, then be sure that the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Jesus is saying, I preach the kingdom of God and I demonstrate to you what God's kingdom is about. It's about destroying and overcoming these dark forces that ravage men and women's personalities. It's release to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. And in Jesus Christ's ministry, we get this unique and vivid insight into what to expect, what we are letting ourselves in for if we accept his kingship, if we really become citizens of the kingdom of God. Here in this real Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is brought home to us in this startling and challenging way. And the other confusion that people make about the kingdom is that they think of the kingdom of God as something which is always future. That we have sung such phrases in our hymns this morning. There is in the Christian faith a great expectancy about the future, the coming king, the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we shall be dangerously mistaken if we imagine and push the whole idea of the kingdom of God into some future state. We shall immediately be falling into the trap which has been made by many political utopias in human history, in getting their eyes so fixed on a paradise in the future that is to come, that they minimize the present realities of evil and suffering and so on. Solzhenitsyn's recent accounts of Stalinist camps provide us with a very good example. Solzhenitsyn and his type are shut away for the good of the socialist state. And the Stalinists invite us to dismiss their suffering in the interests of some great future paradise that is being built. Now, Jesus Christ dealt with present concrete reality. He healed people on earth in his ministry. He didn't say to people simply, well, you'll be all right one day in heaven, although he certainly spoke about heaven. No, in the here and now, by his teaching and by his example, Jesus gave us a new way in which to deal with those who offend us by forgiving them. He gave us a new way in which to meet violence by suffering. He gave us a new way in which to approach money by sharing it. And in all these different ways, Jesus Christ was showing that the kingdom is something which is immediate and present, as well as something gloriously future. We prayed this morning, "Thy kingdom come." I hope as you prayed that phrase, you didn't simply have in your mind the Christian hope of the future final victory of God, but that you also thought, as you prayed that phrase, of your own position as a citizen of the kingdom of God this week, forgiving, suffering, sharing. Because in your own experience as a Christian, in your own sphere of existence, if Christ is there, and if Christ is king, then there is the kingdom of God. So you see, in his preaching, Jesus Christ's message is the kingdom. And in his ministry, he demonstrates its qualities, this loving, reconciling, healing work. The kingdom is not just some vague future event. It's a practical and challenging reality to be faced. So Jesus comes to these people and he says, "Zero hour has struck. Repent." And by repent, he didn't mean simply the week. Be sorry for your sins. No, the word means much more. Think again. Readjust your whole pattern of living because the kingdom of God is presenting itself to you. Well, if I begin to grasp Jesus Christ's fundamental message, what will it do for me in my Christian life here today? That's the test by which we must approach this particular truth that Christ gives us. And I want to suggest to you three practical reasons why the kingdom of God is a truth that we need to get hold of this morning. And the first one is this: to see the kingdom of God puts a note of joy and confidence into our life and worship. I remember some years ago visiting an industrialist in a parish in which I was working in Lancashire. He was a man whose industrial product had made his name a household word throughout the country. And as I spoke to him, he said, "Well, I've dropped off coming to your church now. Somehow," he said, it's all too solemn and depressing. "When I go to church," he says, "I want a kind of lift for my daily life. And frankly, I don't find it there." Well, now it's very easy to react to that kind of criticism. Maybe it wasn't fully justified in the first place. Certainly, as a young curate, I was no doubt implicated in making the faith and worship seem so burdensome to that particular man. But what an impression! What an impression to give of the good news of the kingdom of God. People meeting together week by week because of their shared belief that God has broken into history in Jesus Christ and that he's made a new people with a new lifestyle, and people get the impression that it's depressing. No, when Jesus Christ began to preach, he went out to men and women, as it were, with open arms to embrace them. And he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's a message of love and joy to which you're invited to respond. And yet so often one meets sincere Christian people whose message seems rather short of this. Oh, it's full of condemnation. It implicitly rejects people as they are. And it offers a way of life that seems dull and colorless and burdensome. Oh, there are some magazines and leaflets which I have read, and when I have put them down, I said quite frankly to myself, well, if Christian faith has friends like this, who needs enemies? No, when Jesus preached, it was the good news of the kingdom. And we as his followers must never settle for less than that. Jesus Christ's message was not the gates of hell are open to receive you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if we see that kingdom, and if we see that kingship revealed in Jesus Christ's own ministry, why, it'll put a new note of joy and confidence into our whole living. We will never be quite the same again. As we go out of church this morning, having thought and sung and prayed about the kingdom of God, I trust that we will go out, not with a superficial grin on our faces as the result of some shallow revivalism or whatever, but with a deep and full, confident note, awareness of commitment in our lives to this King and to his triumphant kingdom. Now, that is one practical effect, I suggest to you, of seeing Jesus Christ's message as an announcement of the kingdom of God. It puts a note of joy and confidence into our life and worship. And a second practical reason is that to see the kingdom of God saves you from too narrow a view of Christian living. Now, let me illustrate to you what I mean by that by quoting you a book on which I myself, and no doubt some others of you in church this morning, as a younger Christian, I was brought up a few years ago. This is what it says. Christians do their best and most lasting work for God outside their daily job. The money we earn in that job enables us to minister to the needs of others and contributes towards the work of the kingdom of God. Only this week in a Midlands university, I heard a student, Christian leader, exhorting students to take part in Christian activity during the summer vacation because he said it would be the last time that some of them would be able to do God's work full time. And then as I was coming back on the train to Capitol, I read a popular Christian book of the moment which said we should make the most of our time that is not taken up with the essentials. Now, however much sympathy we may have for what some of those sentiments are trying to express, do you see what they all imply? That our paid work and that our academic life and that the essentials of day-to-day living, somehow all these things lie outside the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is essentially a leisure time activity. Except perhaps for parsons, they get paid to do something about the kingdom of God. Now, put as boldly as that, we can immediately begin to see that something is wrong. But that the implication of these things is not far below the surface of a lot of Christian teaching, I do not doubt. And that is why I say that to see the kingdom of God is going to save us from too narrow a view of Christian living. For in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it is the great inclusive idea and experience. What he taught was couched in terms of the kingdom, and what he did demonstrated and illustrated the extent and concern of the kingdom. The kingship is something which goes right across the whole of life. It's a whole new people with a whole new way of living. Now, your temptation and my temptation is to take our Christian faith most seriously when we're occupied in the particularly religious sectors, personal prayer, Christian activity or meeting. And what the realization of the kingdom of God does for us is it cuts right through that inner worldly separation. No, God's kingship only makes sense if it's a kingship from morning till night, and it embraces everything. It embraces my work day by day, and not just my personal relationships, but what my work is, what it's about, what it's doing for society, what the structures and organizations are like, and what those structures do to people within the place of work. The kingdom of God is concerned with these things. The kingdom is concerned with my home and my leisure, not simply the time that I'm rushing off to the next Christian activity, but the honest approach to family problems and neighbors and community. The kingdom of God embraces my education, my politics, my citizenship, my visual discrimination. Now, in all these things, Christ's kingship will confront me. And often we are tempted to say, faced with these great vast areas of life as they open up before us, well, what difference can I possibly make here? And Jesus Christ said that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds, and yet it grows into a large tree. Now you see, the grain of mustard seed is every act of obedience to God, however small. And if you and I accept the radical demands of God's kingdom as they confront us day by day in our lives, why, it's impossible to calculate what the effect will be in terms of the network of relationships throughout society. You see, evangelical Christians in particular have always had a suspicion about the social gospel, and to a point they have been quite right, because there can be no social gospel in the sense of simply coldly drawing a blueprint for society from a set of New Testament texts. No, the kingdom of God is entered as an individual. Jesus Christ made this absolutely clear. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I have to voluntarily accept for myself the kingship of Christ. But having accepted that, and having entered the kingdom, why then the social reality is something that I have to get to grips with. It's not simply a pious experience. I've accepted the kingship of Christ throughout the whole of my life. And my fear is that although we often talk to people about being born again into the kingdom of God, what actually happens is that we really take part of the gospel to part of the man. And when he has entered the kingdom, we sit him down firmly in the spiritual, inverted commas, sector of the kingdom. And we never invite him to walk around the rest of the kingdom and get the wonderfully new scenic views across the whole of life, its ideals, its relationships, its goals, its structures, as seen from the kingdom of God. These things lie outside our horizons. Well, do we find this challenging, mind-bending? I believe it should be, and my practical word this morning is simply, Jesus Christ spoke of this kingship. Well, think of it at every stage of your life this coming week. Recall consciously some of the demands that Jesus Christ made upon his followers in the Gospels. Think of some of them as you go about your work this week, and you will be delivered from too narrow a view of Christian living. Let me pass to my third and final point, and more briefly, to see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ's teaching will deliver us from cozy institutionalism. One of the questions that is often asked today with increasing frequency is, well, what is the church? What is it here for? And it's a very good question. It's a highly relevant question to people like you and me filling up the pews each Sunday morning. Well, if we approach it from Jesus Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God, then we will see that the church is not the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom in the making. It's the nucleus around which the kingdom of God will grow. Now, how comforting it would be to think that our cozy little institution was in fact the kingdom of God, and here we were securely tucked up inside it. But no, we are God's people, a society which is assembled, not primarily for a religious service, that's not what the word church means and implies, but a people gathered for the business of the kingdom of God, to find out what it means to put into practice this different quality of life that Jesus spoke of, and to introduce others into this life and into this community. And that's the very opposite of being cozy. Because to understand this as God's kingdom and to be God's kingdom in the making, why, this will make us instruments of deep personal and deep social changes in the world in which we live. And yet, you see, how do people view the church? Why, many people view the church simply as an institution which drags people in and institutionalizes them so that they can drag more people in to institutionalize them and so on ad nauseam. We are dominated by the idea of church allegiance and not by the kingdom of God. Moreover, because of the church structures which we have, we work out our principles of operation on the basis of those structures. Instead of looking at what Jesus Christ's principles for the kingdom were and working out our church structures from them. Sometimes it is sadly true that we fondly imagine that we can go about our business inside the cozy institution of the church without getting seriously involved in the uncomfortable and disturbing areas which lie outside it. I came across this excerpt in my reading from a speech of Thomas Chalmers laying the foundation stone of New College, Edinburgh. This was in the troubled 1840s. It mirrors exactly the attitude which is far from dead today. He said in the course of that speech, "We leave to others the passions and politics of this world, and nothing shall ever be taught, I trust, in any of our halls, which shall have the remotest tendency to disturb the existing order of things, or to confound the ranks and distinctions which now exist in society." Here is cozy Christian institutionalism with a vengeance. But come back to Jesus Christ and his concerns. He didn't speak about a cozy institution. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And if we really see this kingdom of God, and if we really seek it in our lives, well, it'll raise many radical questions. Radical questions about the church and its structures and its priorities and its goals. Not that we shall take the idea of Christian community any less seriously. Indeed, we shall come to take it more seriously. But we shall query the ways of convention and the ways of respectability and the ways of pious withdrawal, and we shall apply ourselves to the radical demands of Christ in the Gospels of love, of service, of sharing, and of involvement. And we shall become a living example, a nucleus of what Bishop David Shepherd in his new book calls the kingdom of right relationships. The good news of the kingdom, then. If we understand it, it'll put joy and confidence into our Christian living against our discouragement. If we understand it, it will put a breadth of vision into our narrowness. If we understand it, it would put purposeful fellowship into our cozy institutions. And this is just to skate over the whole subject of the kingdom this morning. But here is the ringing message of Jesus Christ that you and I have got to come to terms with. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Are we prepared to repent, to adjust our viewpoint, to take Jesus Christ's teaching utterly seriously in our daily lives, to recover this revolutionary consciousness of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We thank you, our Father, for the eternal fact of your kingdom. We thank you for the breaking in of that kingdom in the coming of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we've prayed already this morning, that your kingdom may come, so we lift our eyes this week, and we ask that we may live as citizens of that kingdom and not be attracted by the kingdoms of this world with their attitudes and standards, but that we may look to Jesus Christ and that we may live by his example and by his demands and with his impelling power in the real life situations of these coming days. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.